Great to have the singles worship team lead us this morning, teaching us a little bit of our younger music there. Some of y'all with gray hair still look at yourselves as being young. Nobody's bothered to tell you yet that you're getting older. But as long as you don't tell me, I won't tell you. In 1996, the Wall Street Journal sent out letters to prospects, potential subscribers, and in the letter, this was stated: on a beautiful late spring afternoon 25 years ago, two young men graduated from the same college. They were very much alike, these two young men. Both had been better than average students. Both were personable, and both, as young college graduates are, were filled with ambitious dreams for their future. Recently, these men returned to their college for their 25th reunion. They were still very much alike. Both happily married, both had three children, and both, it turned out, had gone to work for the same Midwestern manufacturing company after graduation. And both were still there. But there was a difference. One of the men was manager of a small department of that company. The other was its president. Have you ever wondered, as I have, what makes the difference in people's lives? It isn't native intelligence or talent or dedication. It isn't that one person wants success and the other doesn't. The difference lies in that what each person knows and how he or she makes use of that knowledge. And that is why I'm writing to you and people like you about the Wall Street Journal. For the whole purpose of the journal is to give its readers knowledge they can use in business. And about those two college classmates I mentioned at the beginning of this letter, they both graduated from college together and together got started in business together. So what made their lives in business different? Knowledge. Useful knowledge and its application. I cannot promise you that success will be instantly yours if you start reading the Wall Street Journal. But I can guarantee you that you will find the journal always interesting, always reliable, and always useful. Sincerely, Peter R. Can, Publisher. What do you think about that? The difference between two men is the difference between knowledge. Who knows the right things? And in a culture where more is always better, you know, becoming the president of the company is always better than just being in middle management someplace. Having more of the life's great experience is always better than having less. In a culture where we believe that kind of stuff, wouldn't it seem like then if knowledge could unlock the secrets, that we would want that kind of knowledge? In fact, it's become a slogan in our culture. Are you in the know? Are you in the know? And everywhere you turn, people are suggesting that they have the secret of success. You've seen the business seminars, 5 secrets to savvy business practices, or 7 secrets of having a blissful marriage. You've seen the 3 secrets of unlocking the hidden powers of the personality. And all of these are touting this belief that there is some kind of information out there that if you could just find it, you could lose weight without effort. You could gain intelligence without education. That you could find a way to be successful in business if you could just get the right information. And there's seminars, and there's radio broadcasts, and there's self-help books, and there's teaching all over that is designed to let you know that if you could just get the right amount of knowledge, just had the right information, just plugged in, cued into the right stuff, man, life would get better and better and better. Are you in the know? Or, that's the title of my message, are you in the gnosis? Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And Paul addresses this issue about being in the know when he writes a very, very important New Testament letter to the church at Colossae. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, We're going to begin there, and we're going to spend the next several months studying the book of Colossians. Now, I would encourage you to make sure you bring a Bible or come with someone who's got a Bible. Bring a pen. You got a sermon outline in your bulletin. And follow along, because this book is a fascinating study in our culture. You say, now, wait a minute. This book was written over 1,900 years ago. How could it be a fascinating study in our culture? The reason being is because I don't think humanity has changed an awful lot since the first century. And we tend to get caught in the same trap that the early church got caught in. If you look at the book of Colossians, starting in verse 1, we find the author. It's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. So we notice from the outset that the writer is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is together with Timothy, and he's writing to the believers at the church at Colossae. You say, now where is Colossae? Well, I know some of you guys are, real motivated by geography, and so here's Colossae. If you see the area that says Achaia on the ancient map, that is Greece. Ancient name for Greece. Adjacent to that, you see an area called Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. And there in the valley in modern-day Turkey, there is a number of cities, Ephesus, more toward the coast, and then Colossae and Laodicea and some other cities there. Many of those cities were mentioned in the book of Revelation in the early chapters. Now, Paul had spent quite a bit of time in the city of Ephesus, and while he was there, we believe that he sent out missionaries from Ephesus that evangelized the whole area. And though Paul himself had never personally been at Colossae at this point, he has a heart for these people, and he writes to them. The interesting thing is that Paul is currently in prison when he writes this letter. And a man named Epaphras, who was involved with the Colossian church, comes to visit Paul in jail, and he brings back a report from the church at Colossae. And there are two things in the report. Number one, they're doing very well. But number two, there is a new heresy that's beginning to develop, and the church at Colossae is very, very intrigued, because this heresy is about knowledge. It's about being in the know. And Paul is very worried that the people in this church are going to say, yeah, Christ is good, he's important, we need him, but isn't there more? Isn't there something additional? Don't we need something else in addition to Christ to really fill out all the gaps in our life? And so Paul writes this letter. Now, to show you the level of his current concern, turn to chapter 2 and look at verse 8. In chapter 2, verse 8, he issues a stern warning to the church at Colossae. Notice what he says. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. How? Through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. So he says there's two options here. You can get into the philosophy, the deceptive philosophy of the world, or you can focus on Christ. Those are the two mutually exclusive options. And if you get into the philosophy of the world, you won't be focused on Christ. In fact, he uses a very strong term. He says, be careful that no one takes you captive. Do you know that as a believer, that you can get caught up in a way of thinking, philosophies of this world that will so totally capture your mind, capture your way of thinking, that you will diminish your effectiveness for connecting with Christ. You'll lose touch with Christ. You say, well, can that really happen to believers? Look back at chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. These people are holy, faithful brothers. They are believers. And yet Paul is afraid. He's worried. He's warning them not to get caught up in the kind of thinking, the kind of philosophy that will remove them from thinking the way Christ thinks. Now you say, well, what possible kind of philosophy could they have gotten involved in? I'm going to take a few minutes and share that with you this morning, because I think it's very intriguing to note the parallels between the kind of stuff that was going on then and the kind of stuff that's going on today. Basically, what we're talking about is getting caught in a quest for more. A quest for more knowledge. a quest for more experiences, a quest for more boundaries to make life better. And that's what they were involved in. Now, the heresy of the day is a heresy called Gnosticism. That is being in the know. And that heresy was just beginning to develop in Colossae and in other places and would come to full bloom in the second century. Let me explain to you what the Gnostics believed. First of all, they believed in dualism. That is, that there's a spirit world and there's matter. And those two are opposite of each other. They are different from each other. And everything in the universe can be divided into spirit and matter. The two don't connect, the two don't touch, because spirit is inherently good. Okay? And matter is inherently evil. Therefore, God, who they considered spirit, is inherently good, but the earth, the world, and all of us as people, we are inherently evil. Matter is evil. In fact, they even went so far as to say that spirit and matter can't really connect, and God could not have created the world because God would not create evil, and matter is evil. So that raises a big question, and the question is this. Well, then, how did the world get here? You know, how did matter get here if God didn't create it? Which gives us some insight into their view of God. Now, in their view of God, God is not static. God is different than that. God, spirit, good. Earth, matter, evil. God is a being that is not static. He, in their terms, emanates. A term that we would probably use would be radiates. You see the radiation or the emanation coming from God. Now, each of those emanations, they believed, were spirit beings. Okay, each of those emanations are spirit beings. And the ones that are closest to God, those spirit beings that are connected really tight with God, they're good. But in each successive emanation, they become increasingly corrupt until where you get to the outside, the ones that are furthest from God, they don't even know God exists. And not only do they not know God exists, but they are corrupt enough that they could create matter. And so all of this comes together in their philosophy. Now, for those of you who are a student studying philosophy, you see a lot of stuff in here. You see some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophy of the Greeks. You see a lot of the New Age. You see a lot of that in there. But what I want to focus on this morning are the issues that the Colossians were caught up in. And the first one was a quest for more knowledge. You see, what the Gnostics believed and what was going on in the church was this whole understanding, this whole idea that in order for you to connect with God, you've got to have insight into each level of these spirit beings. And through learning secret information, through studying all of this stuff, that you could literally unlock the secrets of the spirit world and you could tap into it for personal power. Now, I don't know about you, but I hear stuff like that every day. I hear, in fact, it was funny because I was driving home last night after we had our Saturday night service. I turned on KLBJ radio, and on there they had a couple talk show hosts. There were two people that you call in and you tell them what your dream is, and they'll tell you what your inner being is trying to communicate to you through dreams. And I thought, man, what a great job. You know, I could just sit around on the radio, and people could call in and tell me they have some wild dream about a bat, and then I could apply some symbolism to what that means and unlock the hidden message that their inner being is trying to tell them, and people would say, oh man, that's so great, that's so wonderful, now I'm in the know. You know what? That stuff is baloney. That stuff is baloney. That's not insight. Your inner being is not trying to tell you something. You know who's trying to tell you something? The being that's outside of you, that's Jesus Christ. Now notice what Paul says about this issue in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of what? Of complete understanding. You want to be in the know? He goes on to say, in order that they may know the mystery of God. Now, what's the mystery of God? What are the secrets of the universe? Namely, what? Christ. You want to be in the know? Know Christ. He goes on to say, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't need to know more than Christ. Once you know Jesus, you don't need to connect with some incredible, in-depth spiritual being that can give you the answers to how to live your life. All you need to know is Christ. He goes on to say in verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. No seminar speaker, no guru, no magician, no hocus-pocus, no hypnosis can give you the secrets. Because all the secrets of God are found in one place, and that's in Jesus Christ. You don't need to go any further than Him. Second issue that they were wrestling with was this issue of experience. You see, they believed that the best way to connect with God would be to have some kind of an encounter, a spiritual connection to these various beings. I see that all the time in our world today. People are trying to connect with angels. They're trying to find some kind of a supernatural connection with some kind of a force in the universe so that they can tap into some power and have a great experience. We see that even in Christian circles where people are driving to Pensacola or driving to Toronto to have the blessing, the experience, so that their life will get better and better from that point forward. Notice what Paul says again in chapter 2, starting in verse 18. He says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and in his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's saying there are people that are walking around out there that are coming up with all kinds of weird experiences in their brain. They talk about their connection with angels and all of this wild stuff. Notice what he says in verse 19. He says, this person has lost connection with who? With the head, from whom the whole body supported and together and held together by its ligaments and sinews grows as God causes it to grow. When you're looking for some kind of experience with some kind of supernatural being other than Jesus Christ, you've lost connection with Christ. That's where you go to find your experience. You get it from Christ. The third thing that was prevalent in the church at Colossae was this desire to set up boundaries or rules. Now, when you look at their philosophy, you could see why they would do that, because they believe that matter is evil. And if matter is evil, the only way to keep evil, like me, like you, like all of us, from just abounding and taking over is to set up all kinds of legalistic rules to make sure that we don't do anything wrong. I don't know how you grew up, but I grew up in a very legalistic, fundamentalist background. And my whole life I heard rules, 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 you know. If we don't watch the monkeys on TV. Anybody remember back that far? You know, the monkeys, rock and roll. You know, because once you start tapping your foot, then the next thing you know, you're involved in all kinds of immorality. You know, if we keep that stuff off the TV, if we make sure that our hair doesn't get too long, because you know, when your hair gets long, you automatically become very rebellious. That means that everybody here that has a short haircut is submissive. You know, you don't think for yourself. You're passive, easygoing. Is that true? I see some of you. I know some of y'all. But we had all of these rules and regulations because we thought if we had all these rules, that would keep us from doing wrong. And you know what? There are a number of parents who are doing the same thing today. You think if you control all of the input, make sure your kids don't play with any other kids that ever said a bad word, make sure that in every situation your kids are protected from the world, that they will automatically turn out with good motives and a good heart. But notice what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teaching. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But notice this phrase is very, very important. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Rules do not make a person's heart pure. They don't. What does? You know what does? Jesus Christ. And what he's telling the Colossians is, while they're spending all of their time trying to live by their rules and putting all their focus on their boundaries, What they need to be doing is putting their focus on Christ, because Christ gives us the power to live holy and godly lives. Probably the most devastating part of this heresy was the one that dealt with Jesus Christ himself, because, you see, they began to believe that maybe one of these emanations was Jesus. In other words, he wasn't fully God. He wasn't fully man. He was one of these corrupted spirit beings that was corrupt enough to actually participate or be around matter. And so Paul addresses in detail the person of Jesus Christ. And the first thing Paul says is that Christ is it. Like, he's not an emanation. He's the real thing. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. The word image means the exact stamp of God. He is God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether authorities or powers or rulers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Jesus Christ is God. Don't get the idea that Jesus Christ is any less. Secondly, Paul says very clearly that if you're looking for life, look to Jesus, because you're going to find life in him. And that's the only place to find life. Notice what he says about Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you is your hope. Christ is your hope. Not only is Christ your hope, but Christ is also your life. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. He says, if you're a believer, Christ is your life. Christ is your life. He's your hope. He's your life. And finally, in verse 4, he says, and Christ is your glory. Now, if Christ is your life, Christ is your hope, and Christ is your glory, what else do you need? What secret, what knowledge, what rules, what experience, what do you need to add to Christ in order to give you life? And the answer is nothing. And so the theme for the book is very, very simple. Know Jesus, no more. Know Jesus, no more. If you know Jesus Christ, and you're growing in a knowledge of who Jesus is, you don't need anything else. You don't need more knowledge. You don't need more experience. You don't need more rules and regulations. You don't need more religion. All you need is Jesus Christ. He's the sum total of everything you need. Now you may say, well, Tim, you know, I want to know Jesus. In fact, I've become a believer, and I want to grow in him, but it doesn't seem like I make much progress. You know, I read my Bible at times, and I pray at times, I come to church, but I don't seem to be growing in a deep knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, that reminds me of a story I read about Socrates, the great philosopher, the great Greek philosopher. One time he had a student come to him. The student said, I want to learn from you. Socrates said, okay. So he took his student to the river. He took his student out in the water. They walked out till the water got about up to the neck of his student. And then he took both hands and he placed it on the shoulders of his student and he plunged him under the water. Now, the student just freaked out. I mean, what is he doing? Student's there and he's flailing under the water and he's trying to get loose, and Socrates is relentless. He's holding this guy under the water. And the student is fighting harder and harder as he feels the oxygen draining from his lungs and that burning is starting to set in. And he's fighting harder and harder and harder. And finally, Socrates lets him up. And what does he do? As soon as his nose clears the water and his mouth is out of the water, he takes in a big gasp of air. And then another. And then another. And finally, he gains his composure and he turns and he looks at Socrates and he says, "What did you do that for?" And Socrates looked him right in the eye and he said, "When you desire knowledge like you desire a breath of air," he said, "then I will be your teacher and then you will be ready to learn." Oftentimes I wonder if God doesn't do the same thing. God told His people in Jeremiah 29:13 that you will seek Me and you will find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. And sometimes I think we just expect Jesus Christ to show up and reveal Himself to us. And we go through all the motions of the day trying to get more of this and more of that and more of this and more of that to make our lives happy, to make our lives meaningful, to make our lives successful, to make our lives work, because we really want our lives to be great. And in the process of that, we find ourselves backing out of the driveway and thinking, you know, Jesus needs to fit in here someplace. Jesus, fit in here for me, okay? Find a place to fit in, okay? Fit in. Make it better. Add yourself to what I'm doing. And God says, "You don't want Me on that basis. You don't want a God who's on a string. I don't function well that way where you just kind of tug on Me whenever you need Me. Either I am the priority of your life. Either I'm the priority of your life or you're going to flounder around. Because I am not going to just make life fun for you. Because you need something much more than that. You need to know Me. And to know Me, you've got to pursue Me." Now, we're going to study the book of Colossians, and we're going to learn an awful lot about Jesus Christ. And you're going to see Him, and you're going to know Him more, better, deeper than you've ever seen Him before in the Scriptures. We look at the book of Colossians. But I want to challenge you with two things. Number one, I would challenge you to read through the book of Colossians this week. Read it from start to finish. It's easy. 4 chapters will take you about 20 minutes. Read it over, read it over, read it over again. But more than that, I want you to also begin to pray, "God, give me a passion for Jesus Christ. Give me a passion. Give me a passion for Jesus Christ. A passion that transcends being successful in business. A passion that transcends making my relationship so good with my spouse or with someone who's close to me. A passion that transcends seeing my kids do better and better and better. A passion that transcends weekend fun. Give me a passion for the person of Jesus Christ. Give me a hunger to know Him." And what you're going to find when you begin to pray for a passion for Christ, you're going to find Him in your thoughts. You're going to find Him in your day. You're going to find Him in your moments, in your experience. You're going to find Him in His Word. And when you find Jesus and you know Him in the morning and you know Him at noon and you know Him at nighttime and you know Him on Monday and you know Him on the weekend, you're going to find out that you don't need any more. Because when you know Jesus, no more. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I pray that You would cause us to fear the philosophies of the world that place our focus and our effort and our energy in human potential, but miss the potential of the divine King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord Jesus, You have been so gracious to us. We stand amazed in Your presence. May we, as people, know You. Give us a passion for You. For we pray these things in Your powerful name. Amen.